This tape, we finish our current series, Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. Message 9 is the gift of resolution, and message 10 is the gift of revival.
Before we study the book, let's pray. High King of Heaven, our Father, our God, sometimes we forget you're our Father, that we need the succoring that comes from one who is always wise, who knows all, and who loves us. And sometimes, Father, we forget that you're the High King, the sovereign ruler of all that is. That both of those would be true is overwhelming. Father, we praise you because you are our Father. But if you had never chosen us, if you had never come, if you had never sent your Son to die on a cross in our place, you're still the High King, and you're worthy of our praise. Father, you know everybody in this room right now, and you know the things that keep us awake at night. The secrets that we dare not share with other people, the perspiration on our foreheads when we're living in fear, the pain that nobody else knows, the loss that we fear. Father, we're here not because we're together, but because we're yours, and because you are our vision. You are our all. You're sufficient for every need, and so we bring our needs before you. Father, meet them as you see fit. Teach us to trust and to praise. Father, the overwhelming nature of standing before the High King is the recognition that we have done nothing to enter the throne room. And then we remember Him who died in our place, that we might boldly enter in. And we're overwhelmed with praise. Forgive us, change us, motivate us, make us different, and keep us close. And now, Father, as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins. They are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing, and as Reggie pointed out, are very close to the end of a rather long series on Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. This is the next to the last one in this series, and this has been one of the truly great series in the history of Christendom. And if you believe that, you will believe anything. We've had a text for the entire series. It's from Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Sometimes we forget, don't we, that every circumstance, every molecule, every item of our life has been arranged. And that's not just in church. It's not just in seminary. It's not just in religious areas. He is sovereign over all that is. Therefore, pagans have their place to play too. And so do those incidents in our lives that are not very helpful, we think, in our Christian life. We've looked at the pagan gift of reality and honesty, powerlessness, freedom, stories, hostility, power, compassion, and the last one, the next time, will be revival. This morning we're going to look at the resolution that is given to us by the beloved pagans. Our text, and if you have your Bible, is mostly from the 6th chapter of Daniel. I'll be calling some other texts up, not from memory, but from my notes. First, there is the 8th verse of the 1st chapter of Daniel, which sort of sets the tone, where we read, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And then over in the sixth chapter, I'm going to kind of skip around. We'll look at the first 10 verses, and then we'll look down at verses 20 through 23. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then the men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever." All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew, and I love one of my favorite texts in the Bible. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And then you know the story. He was thrown into the lion's den, but it does have a happy ending, and we must not ignore it. I'll start reading at the 20th verse. And when the king came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, who you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. For those of you who live in Orlando, you will be familiar with this story, but because so many will be listening on tape, in other places, let me relate to you an incident that happened in a school here in the last few weeks. A number of weeks ago, a middle school here in Orlando had an assembly. Strangely enough, it was a school assembly to celebrate diversity. Among the approved skits presented at that particular assembly was a skit prepared and performed by the school chapter of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. In the skit, the students proclaimed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of the presentation of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, a number of complaints were lodged with the principal. The principal first apologized for the Christian's presentation on the school intercom system to the entire student body. And then secondly, the principal apologized to a parent-teacher meeting. And then in a staff meeting of staff and faculty at the school, the principal apologized for the Christians again. Of course, if the presentation in the assembly, a diversity, celebration of diversity assembly, had been presented by a Buddhist or by gay students or by feminist students, there would have been no apology. Diversity, I suppose, is appreciated in that school, unless one happens to have a particular form of diversity named after Jesus Christ. The local chapter of Liberty Council in Orlando has, after trying to work out the issue with the principal, having called him on numerous occasions and having none of those calls returned, filed a suit charging discrimination against the Christian students. I was so angry about the whole issue that I had Nicole Kerr, the executive director of Liberty Counsel, on my morning radio program. She is quite beautiful. And she explained in a winsome way, I might add, she explained that because one is a Christian, one isn't required to have no convictions and no opinions. There can be no coercion, but even Christians do have some rights. Since having her on my radio program, I thought a lot about what happened in that middle school. And I've decided even if the Christians, and the Lions sometimes did win, even if the Christians lose in court, the principal and the people who lodged the complaints will have done those Christians a favor. And that brings me to the thesis of this sermon, and one of the major theses of the entire Bible. When pagans get angry at us, reject what we say we believe, laugh at us, and sometimes persecute us, they are giving us a major gift. And it's the gift of resolution. Let me show you why by making four observations about Daniel that are particular to Daniel, but I believe are universally applicable to every Christian listening to the sound of my oral cavity. First, I would have you note the anger engendered by Daniel's commitment. Let me tell you something important. It will keep you as a Christian from having unrealistic expectations. If unbelievers are not angry with you for what you believe, they have not understood it, or you have not said it. Let me say it one more time. If unbelievers aren't angry at you for what you believe, either they have not understood it, or you have not said it. Luke 6:26, they said, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I remember my first pastorate, and oh yes, I do remember back that many years. I was a young pastor, bright, happy, excited about what I was doing, and I wanted more than anything to be loved, and then Jesus messed it up. I remember those early days when I first decided that there were some convictions that one ought to hold. I didn't hold to all of them, but some of them were minimal. I was Aristotelian in my thinking. I did understand there was a principle of non-contradiction. I was not so shallow that I didn't recognize that, but I was serving a very liberal church on Cape Cod. And after I discussed it with the elders of that church, we decided to have a missions program, which we had not had for the previous 100 years in the church. And so I formed a missions committee. I'll never forget that evening. I was quite pleased with myself. When you do righteous things, goodness really is its own reward, unless you want to be loved a lot. I'll never forget the young lady. She was articulate. She was bright. And I liked for her to like me. I remember what she said. She said, let me get this straight. You're saying that we're going to other countries and we're going to tell them what they believe is wrong? And I said, well, we're going to be loving about it and gentle, and we're going to be tolerant and understanding. But she said, we're going to tell them that what we believe is right and what they believe is wrong. And I said, yeah, well, I guess so. And she said, rising from her chair, if that's what we're going to do here, I don't want any part of it. She slammed the door as she left the first meeting of the missions committee. That was my first experience, but it has increased in intensity the longer I have lived. I was beginning to understand that if they understood, then they would be angry. You see, guys, and that's generic. You see, guys, if what we're saying is true, that means there's a God, and those who believe it can't be autonomous anymore, and that makes pagans mad. If what we're saying is true, that means that there's an absolute standard by which we must measure ourselves. It means that we are accountable, and that makes pagans mad. If what we're saying is true, that means that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And without him, there is no going, there is no knowing, and there is no living. And that makes pagans mad. What we're saying is true. That means that God isn't Santa Claus, that Jesus isn't sweet, nice, gentle Jesus all the time. And life is serious business, and you get one shot at it, and then there's the judgment, and that makes pagans very angry. Somebody said, when you're angry, count to 10, because it takes at least that long to think up the right insults. Well, that may be true. Pagans have been thinking for a long time, and they've been silent for a long time, but no more in our culture. They are quite angry. They have decided that we are dangerous, and if that surprises you, you simply haven't been reading your Bible. First, anger engendered by Daniel's commitment, but secondly, I would have you note, the risk engendered by the leader's anger. You remember in Acts 5, Peter and the disciples had been arrested for proclaiming Jesus in the public square. And then a very wonderful thing happened, which doesn't always happen when we're in prison for Jesus. An angel came, and the angel opened the prison gate and let them out, and all you could see were heels and elbows as they made their way down the street when the angel said, "Hey guys, come back, I have a message for you." Peter said, "Well, say it fast." It's not in the text, but Peter's a friend of mine, and I know the whole story. The angel said, "God says, go back to the public square and preach Christ." And Peter said with great profundity, "Say what? That's what we're in jail for in the first place." But they did it, and the 29th verse is interesting. They were arrested once again, brought before the authorities, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Friend, that's big time risk. You see, these guys weren't being arrested for a parking ticket, and Daniel wasn't being thrown into the lion's den to commend his spirituality. This is serious business. Can we talk? You ever wake up in the middle of the night and wonder if all this stuff is true? You ever think that you've left your profession, your family, the place you were trained in college, and you're going to find out somewhere down the road that you have wasted your life on something that is patently a lie? You ever break out in a cold sweat thinking that the pagans may be right? If not, you will never know the certainty of your faith because of a principle. There is a direct correlation between risk and certainty. The genuine will be tested. At the point of the testing, there is great risk. Without that great risk, you will never know. First, anger generated by Daniel's commitment. Secondly, risk engendered by the leader's anger. Then thirdly, I would have you note the mess engendered by Daniel's risk. Hear about the atheist who was in Scotland fishing, and the Loch Ness Monster rose from the water, picked up the boat, the little boat, and the atheist, threw him into the air, opened his mouth, and was ready to swallow the atheist when the atheist said, "God help me!" And the scene froze immediately, the atheist in midair. And a voice from heaven said, "If I save you, will you believe in me and follow me the rest of your life?" The atheist said, "Give me a break, God. I didn't even believe in the Loch Ness Monster until a couple of minutes ago." There's this mistaken feeling among Christians that if we risk, it won't hurt. That if we risk, the lions mouths will always be closed. If we risk, the angel will always come to the prison and open the doors. And that's not always true. Let me tell you about Daniel. Daniel didn't stand because he knew that his God was going to shut the mouth of the lions. He stood because if he didn't, he would never have known about himself. When the farmer, and it's an old sermon illustration, when the farmer planted grain in his enemy's field, the enemy who had killed his son, and he was asked why. He said, I planted grain in my enemy's field that God might exist. That's profound, but it's untrue. God's existence was not in question. He planted grain in his enemy's field that he might exist. Fourthly and finally, I would have you note the liberation engendered by Daniel's mess. Of course, Daniel was saved from the lions. That's a fact. But it is an ultimate reality, isn't it? If the lions had eaten Daniel, he would have rejoiced in his death. How do I know that? Because of 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I always wondered what I would do if I lost somebody by death, somebody I really loved a lot. I was a young pastor, and I stood by a lot of open graves. And I spoke the words of Scripture, which encourage those of us who have lost those of us that we love. But sometimes those words were quite empty, bereft of meaning. And I always wondered. I always wondered about their truth. And then my father died. And then my brother, my closest friend, died. And then my mother died after 3 long months of nursing her. And I hated it. But now I know. When I became an evangelical, it was hard. You see, I always wanted to be loved. That's one of the reasons I do what I do, so that people will like me and respect me and love me. Was that stupid or what? I always wanted to be loved. I always wondered what would happen if nobody did, if I should be rejected by my colleagues, if those with whom I was in association no longer liked me and rejected me and thought of me as a fool. What would I do then? And then Jesus came, and I discovered the eternal verities of the Christian faith, and I made a commitment. It was a weak one, but it was a commitment, and they laughed. And laughed and laughed, and I hated it. But now, I know. I've always had more stuff than I needed. But sometimes I've worked with the poor. I've been down into the projects and gotten dirt under my fingernails. That was, after all, what a Christian did. But when I came from all of my stuff, and I saw all of their poverty, I wondered what would happen to me if I lost all of my stuff. I had read Job, and God said, have you seen my servant? My servant Job, he's faithful. And Satan said, but you've given him a lot of stuff, and everything's cool in his life. Take it away and see what happens. I read that with great fear and said, God, I'm going to sin a little bit more because I don't want to be an example like that. But God has a filter, doesn't He? And He filters it out, and that's when Hurricane Andrew came. They condemned our house, an unscrupulous lying. My vocabulary has been limited by my Christianity. Contractor stole $60,000. We had $15,000 in liens against our house. We lost so much stuff. And I still wasn't sure until they stole my car. I'll never forget that Sunday morning. And we were going to church, and it ought not have been that way. And walking out into the parking lot of that place where we were staying, and my parking space was empty. And I said, "Lord, look what they did to your car." And then I knew. I've often said, and probably will say a number of other times before I die, that when pagans suffer, we suffer so the world can see the difference. That if a pagan loses his or her business, a Christian loses his or her business, so they know. That when a pagan gets cancer, a Christian gets cancer, so that the world can see the difference. When pagans have family problems, we have family problems, so the world can see the difference. And I believe that's true. And it still is true, and I will say it again. But there's more to it than that. There's a direct correlation between the pain of the pagan and the pain of the Christian, so the world can see the difference. But maybe more important, so that we can know the difference ourselves. And when we know, trust an old guy on this, when we know, there is great joy. Most of my life, and I've often said I get mad at stop signs, I've had to struggle with an authority problem. I used to brag about it. I don't anymore. It's really a sign of great pride. It's a sign of great insecurity, and it's not very good. But God, in His sovereignty, bestowed that authority problem on me, and though He told me I must work on it, it hasn't always had all negative sides to it. There is an upside. For instance, I would like to say that I was a Republican because I have fought through all the political issues, have come to my position of great conviction because I had weighed in the balance other political views, and mine is, of course, the right to the right and proper view, and everyone ought to hold to those views. But the truth is, I was a student at Boston University when Barry Goldwater was running for the presidency. And Barry Goldwater was a joke among the liberals. I mean, there were signs, there were jokes, and those of us who were sophisticated and intellectual were on the inside, and we understood. But my authority problem simply didn't allow it to happen. And there was one professor at Boston University who every day, in every class, every time, had to make some kind of snide comment about Barry Goldwater. And I said to a friend, if he does it one more time, I'm voting for that sucker. And he did. And I did. And I have not voted for a Democrat subsequent to that time. My authority problem hasn't always been a negative. For instance, I went to a liberal seminary. Given my authority problem, if I'd gone to a seminary like Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, I maybe would have ended up a liberal. Of course, over the years, I've had to examine the verities of the faith and decide independent of my authority problem that they are all true, but had it not been for the liberals, I probably never would have checked. You see, my authority problem hasn't always been a negative. They laughed at Christ. They made fun of His people. They said, only a fool would believe that stuff. Then they asked me to join them, and I said, when hell freezes over. I was quite angry then. I'm not angry anymore. I'm thankful for those who laughed and called anyone who followed Christ foolish. You see, they didn't know it, but they gave me a gift. Beloved pagan, you made me stand when I really didn't want to stand. Without that, there's a chance I maybe never would have known Him. If I had never known Him, I would be as empty and as guilty and as afraid and as lonely as you are right now. You think about that. Amen.
Hi, this is Steve Brown again with a thought on how you can help all of us at Key Life make the most of this teaching ministry. I'm asking for your help by requesting that you pass along these cassette messages. That's a natural part of the Great Commission by helping to spread the teaching of God's Word. You could share them with a friend, an associate, or someone on a prayer list. You could donate them to your church or community library. You might want to send them to a missionary on the field or give them to a retirement or convalescent center. Anything you do to keep them in circulation may be used by the Father in ways that just might mean more to someone somewhere than you or I will ever know. Thanks a lot.